This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
بسم الله والحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله الحمد لله حمدا يوافي نعمه ويكافئ مزيده وصلى الله على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. اللهم علمنا ما ينفعنا وانفعنا بما علمتنا وزدنا علما يا كريم. Today we're going to be discussing the life of Imam al-Bukhari رحمه الله تعالى. And none of us don't know the existence of an individual by the name of al-Bukhari. But a lot of us fail to recognize the great virtue of this Imam by the name of Muhammad ibn Ismail ibn Ibrahim ibn al-Mughira ibn Bardizbah al-Bukhari al-Ju'fi. Imam al-Bukhari, his full name is Muhammad ibn Ismail, and usually after that they say al-Bukhari or al-Ju'fi. And his great-great-grandfather, or one of his ancestors by the name of Bardizbah, he was a Persian Zoroastrian, and he never accepted Islam. However, the son of Bardizbah, by the name of Al-Mughira, and you can almost hear the more Islamic names now, Al-Mughira was the one that accepted Islam, and he accepted Islam on the hands of an individual by the name of Al-Yamani Al-Ju'fi, who was the governor of Bukhara at that time, that neighborhood. So, because of that, Imam Bukhari later on went to be known as Muhammad ibn Ismail Al-Ju'fi. Because some of the ulama, they say that the individual is attributed towards, if a person accepts Islam, he's attributed towards the person who he accepted Islam upon his hands. So since Al-Mughira accepted Islam upon Al-Yamani Al-Ju'fi's hands, they started attributing him towards Al-Ju'fi as well. And then they named, naturally, Muhammad ibn Ismail ibn Ibrahim Al-Bukhari. Also they called him Al-Ju'fi as well. So he's not necessarily Ju'fi, but you know, he's attributed towards that for that purpose. But where he really is from, and this is by the consensus of the Islamic scholars, he's from Bukhara. He was born in Bukhara. He was born in Bukhara. And he was born in the year 194. Now, for those of you that don't know Bukhara, it's a locality in Uzbekistan, and it's there until today. And that's where Imam Bukhari was born. And he died around that same locality as well. He died in Khartank, and we'll talk about that a little while afterwards. Of course, he had a grandfather. We talked about Al-Mughira, we talked about Mughira's father, who was Bardizbah. His grandfather, Ibrahim, we don't have much information about. And that's what Imam Ibn Hajar rahimahullah ta'ala, he mentioned, that there's no real information, there's no substantial information giving us reference to who Ibrahim really was. However, Ismail was a really pious man. Ismail, who was the father. Remember, Muhammad ibn Ismail ibn Ibrahim ibn al-Mughira ibn Bardizbah. So Ismail was a pious man, so he came from a really pious family. However, sadly, Ismail didn't live for very long, and he died when Imam Bukhari was still a young man. So he was raised in the hands of his mother, who was also an extremely pious woman. She was known to be a woman whose dua would be accepted. She was what they call mujabat da'wa, or mujabat al-da'wa in her case. She was known to be a woman whose dua would be accepted. And there's a story that's told that Imam Bukhari, in his young age, he lost his eyesight. And Imam Bukhari's mother, she used to always make dua for Imam Bukhari, rahimahullah, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives him back the eyesight. And he had a brother, Ahmed, as well. So, Imam Bukhari, Muhammad ibn Ismail al-Bukhari, one night, the mother of Imam Bukhari was sleeping, and in her dream she saw Ibrahim alayhi salam. And Ibrahim alayhi salam said to her that, in her dream, he said to her that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given the eyesight of your son back. Your son's eyesight has been given back. So she woke up in the morning and she found really Imam Bukhari, because of your du'as, because she constantly used to make du'a to Allah Azza wa Jal that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala cures Imam Bukhari's eyes, and that's exactly what happened. She woke up in the morning and Imam Bukhari could see now. And she woke up and, you know, he was sleeping and he woke up. And once he woke up, he was able to see at this point. And this was one of the du'as of the woman, this pious woman, the mother of Imam Bukhari, that was accepted. And this is a little bit about his life, where he was from. Now getting to, and I'm going to take one aspect at a time, and then inshallah ta'ala we'll be able to go through a lot of the aspects of the life of Imam Bukhari. Of course, Imam Bukhari's life is really extensive. If a person really wanted to look at everything related to Imam Bukhari's life, there's books that are written, you know, pages after pages after pages, all about the life of Imam al-Bukhari, rahimahullah. Just like, for example, the way he authored the book, Kitab, the Al-Jami' al-Sahih, which is known as Sahih al-Bukhari nowadays, just the way he authored that book in and of itself, there's books written about the mechanism he used, or the manner he used to author this book. So the life can go on forever, but we're going to go through every aspect in a concise manner. He had, rahimahullah wa radhi anhu, lots of teachers. He says about himself that I had over 1,000 teachers. This is Imam Bukhari speaking about himself. He said, I wrote hadith from over 1,080 teachers. Now, these are the teachers of Imam Bukhari. So a lot of them are tabi'een, and they're really close to the Sahaba as well. Can you imagine that Imam Bukhari, after that, another statement he says, that I never took knowledge from a teacher, except that the benefit I gave him was more than the benefit I took from him. As in Imam Bukhari, rahimahullah, was extremely knowledgeable. So even when it came to, you know, him taking knowledge from the teachers, he was doing it out of humility, because he actually had more benefit to give out to people than the teachers, some of the teachers themselves. And So the students of Imam Bukhari radiallahu ta'ala anhu rahim, and you can say radiallahu ta'ala anhu upon the imma as well, as you can say to the sahaba as well. It's a dua. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala be pleased with them. So the students of Imam Bukhari were numerous. It is said, and there's narrations for this. Anything that I'm mentioning, there's narrations after narrations discussing this topic. I just brought one, you know, narration relevant to the subject. It is said that one majlis, or one gathering of Imam Bukhari, would, at times, of course, there was ups and downs, would have nearly 20,000 people sitting there and writing. From, you know, the hadith that Imam Bukhari, rahimahullah, would be telling the people. And all together, some of the scholars, they summed up, you know, over the times he spent in Iraq and the times that he spent in different parts of the world, whether it be Khurasan and other places, all of those times that he spent, and even in Medina and Mecca, Al-Hijaz, they say that nearly 100,000 people took benefit from Imam Bukhari. And this is face to face. There's no internet, and there's no none of that stuff. But directly, nearly 100,000 people benefited from Imam al-Bukhari. And this was the number of students that Imam al-Bukhari has. If you look at the statements that the scholars have said about this Imam, this was really an ayah from the ayat of Allah Azza wa Jal. And this is not my statement. A sign from the signs of Allah Azza wa Jal. This is the statement of some of the Salaf. They would say that Bukhari, rahimahullah, used to be a sign from amongst the signs of Allah Azza wa Jal upon this planet. Even Imam Muslim, radiallahu ta'ala anhu wa rahimah, he said to Imam Bukhari, to his face, he said to him that he came to him and he said that I have never seen anyone like you. And then Imam Muslim, in another statement, he said that, "Let me kiss your feet, ya tabib al hadith, O doctor of..." You're the tabib here, right? "O doctor of the hadith, traditions of the Prophet of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam," i.e. a traditionist. So he was asking him out of, you know, the honor that Imam Muslim would show for Imam al-Bukhari. And by the way, you know, people have a lot of talk about kissing hands, feet, face, forehead, all of that. The reality of the matter is that there is no shirk in, for example, kissing somebody's feet. Of course, it's kind of gross. People would probably not want to do that. But, you know, there's in terms of an aqidah issue, in terms of a belief issue, in kissing somebody's hand or somebody's feet, if you see somebody doing that, there is no major issue in that. As we have from Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, incidents where the Sahaba came and kissed his hands, where the Sahaba came, and even Umar al-Khattab, it's narrated, and I'm telling you narrations here that are authentic. Umar al-Khattab, it's narrated, and it's an authentic narration, that he kissed the feet of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And this is Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, so one may say it might be particular for Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Umar ibn al-Khattab radiyallahu ta'ala anhu, the day he was going to open Bayt al-Maqdis, Jerusalem, because the Christians over there, they said to Abu Ubaidah al-Jarrah, and they said to the armies there, they told them that we're not going to give the keys of Bayt al-Maqdis until what? Until Umar ibn al-Khattab radiyallahu ta'ala anhu comes himself and takes the keys, and we'll sign the contracts with him and all that kind of stuff. The reason for that is because the Christian tradition had it in their times that the only person that's going to come and take this Bayt al-Maqdis from the Christians at that time is going to be Umar ibn al-Khattab. They had a detailed description in their works of Umar ibn al-Khattab. So the leader would say, the leader of the Christians at that time, the governor, he would say, who's fighting the war? So they would say, you know, such and such individuals. So they said, he would tell them, fight until, you know, until the end, because they're not going to be able to get it from us. Second time around, who's fighting the war? Same thing. The leader would be told that, you know, such and such person, and they, you know, he would say, continue fighting because they're not going to be able to take the, you know, they're not going to be able to take it. So when finally the Muslim armies, they surrounded and gathered all across the locality, they were then told, it was, they made it very difficult for the Christians. It was like they closed up on them. And at that point, when he found no other way, he said, tell them that we're going to give the keys to you, but we're going to do it when your leader comes, whose name is Umar ibn Khattab. And they said, okay, we'll call him. And Umar Khattab came with himself and just one other person, walking all the way to Asham. And he took the keys for that. But what I'm, the story that I was trying to get to is, when he got there, Abu Ubaidah went ahead and tried to kiss the hand of Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu ta'ala. So even Sahaba did it amongst each other. And this is not one Sahabi, there's other incidents as well, where other Sahaba did it with one another as well. Of course, Umar al-Khattab didn't let him do it, as I'm pretty sure Bukhari wouldn't have let Muslim do it as well. But if someone does it, what I'm trying to say is it's not an aqidah issue. Right after that, Umar al-Khattab tried to go and kiss the feet of Abu Ubaidah. When he tried to kiss the hand, so both of them backed off, because, you know, they were both shy of being, you know, honored in that manner. Of course, as I said, this may seem a little bit awkward to some of you, but maybe depending on cultural practices, it might be of honor in one culture, and it might be, you know, if you go kiss somebody's feet, you're disgracing yourself to a degree that no, none of us can do that. So the point of the matter is that it may be something that's cultural as well. That's the manner that they used to, you know, express their love and their honor. One of the beautiful stories that's narrated about Imam al-Bukhari rahimahullah is that when Imam al-Bukhari decided to go to Baghdad, the people of Baghdad were really happy, and so were the Huffaz, but they wanted to make sure that Imam al-Bukhari is really as they've heard. Because now his name is all over the world. Everybody knows there's someone named Muhammad ibn Ismail al-Bukhari, and everybody wants to meet him. But they wanted to still make sure, they wanted to test him, so they did. When Imam Bukhari got there, they brought 10 young talabat al-ilm. And they gave every single one of these 10 talabat al-ilm a hadith. And they told them to take the hadith and use the same text, but then put another isnad on it. They did it for them. They did a whole, you know, sort of test. And so every single person was allotted 10 ahadith, which are called maqlub, where you take the isnad, or by accident, but these guys did it on purpose, accidentally you take the isnad, and you put the isnad, or the chain of narrations, on the wrong hadith. So they did that with 10, and another 10, and 100. And they took 10 people, allotted 10 to each. So there was 100 ahadith, 10 testers, and Imam Bukhari didn't know there was a test. And Imam Bukhari got there, and everybody gathered in the majlis. When everybody gathered, everybody settled down, the first student got up. Of course, Imam Bukhari doesn't know there's a test. It's only in the background. People all around the majlis, there's hundreds or thousands of people, none of them knew that this is a test. Only the ulama, or the people that had, you know, devised this plan, they were the ones who knew what's going on. So Imam Bukhari hears the first hadith, then he hears the second hadith, then he hears the third, then he hears the fourth, all the way down to the tenth. Then the second person gives the tenth. All along, Imam Bukhari is saying nothing but, لا أعرفه, I don't know this hadith. 1, 2, 3, 100 hadith went by. 10 people went by. And the laymen around, and people that don't know, even if they're scholars, but they're not strong scholars, they're looking at Imam Bukhari and they're like, you know, this guy doesn't know anything. And we've heard so much about him. So when Imam Bukhari recognized that nobody has anything more to say, Imam Bukhari turned to the first one and he said, you know the first hadith you said? That, and then he quoted the entire hadith the way he quoted it. And he said, this is what you said, and this is what's right. Second hadith, this is what you said, and this is what's right. Third hadith, this is what you said, and this is what's right. The fourth hadith, 10 ahadith to the first person, and he said, he quoted them all in the wrong manner, as if he memorized the hadith that was messed up, you know, all cluttered together and mixed together with different narrations and all that kind of thing. He memorized it the first time he heard it. Quoted it wrong and then quoted it right. Quoted it wrong and then quoted it right. And he did that with the first, second, third, all the way to 100 ahadith. Every single one of them, he quoted them right, wrong first, and then he cited the problem, and then he quoted it right. And this was, you know, a popular narration that is narrated about Imam al-Bukhari and his hifz and his memorization. Of course, the hifz or the memorization or the memory of Imam al-Bukhari was really something that the people, it became like almost like a proverb, and people would use it to sort of, you know, talk about the memory of people if it's really strong or something like that. Now, Imam al-Bukhari used to not even write when he's sitting in a dars. Everybody else, especially at that time, people, scholars would narrate and people would write. So it's not like the way we're doing it right now, a lecture being given and stuff like that. All there would be, حَدَّثَنَا فُلَان, حَدَّثَنَا فُلَان, حَدَّثَنَا فُلَان, to the end of the isnad, and then he said such and such and such. So the majlis, the way ilm was at that time, people would actually write these narrations as the teacher is speaking. So that's how the majlis would work. Imam Bukhari, on the other hand, he would just sit there and he wouldn't write anything. And people would get really annoyed about this, especially fellow students, and they would say, what are you doing? You're not writing anything. So when they would be really persistent upon Imam Bukhari about this, you know, why aren't you writing? Imam Bukhari told them that come and show me everything you have. And I'm gonna, you know, tell you what you've written down. So he would have memorized every single word that they would have written down. To an extent that some of the students afterwards, they begin to correct their writings. Because you know when you're writing, you can make a mistake. They begin to correct their writings with the memory of Imam Bukhari. So when Imam Bukhari would be, you know, relating all that he'd memorized in the dars, the students would have their pens and they would be correcting the mistakes that they've made, because Imam Bukhari's hifz was more stronger than their own writing. And this was Imam Bukhari. To an extent, again, Imam Bukhari said that it's possible that I may have heard a hadith in Basra. I may have heard a hadith in Basra, and I only wrote it down when I got to Asham. As in when he traveled all that distance, because, you know, if it's in his head, it's as good as being written down. So he says he doesn't have the time, he's traveling or whatever reason, or he's seeking knowledge, he's hearing more majalis, so he doesn't sit down to write everything that he's heard. He goes to the other country, he makes his travel, and at times he wouldn't even write down stuff until he went back to Bukhara all the way home. After his whole journey in Talab al-Ilm, he would go home and he would write down everything that he'd heard. And it would be with, you know, paramount perfection, no mistakes at all. And that's why till this day we have Sahih al-Bukhari, no mistakes at all. And if there was any, people would bring it up, and nobody's ever brought any useful critique or any useful criticism against Sahih al-Bukhari. You know, Imam al-Bukhari, rahimahullah, he had several books. Lots and lots of books. But one of the most, or the most popular book of Imam al-Bukhari is the book known as Al-Jami' Al-Musnad Al-Sahih Al-Mukhtasar Min Umuri Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam Wa Sunanihi Wa Ayyamih. This was the entire title of Sahih al-Bukhari. What we know today is Sahih al-Bukhari. And subhanAllah, you'd be surprised that several times a person writes a book, and you'd find this in the past a lot, and they don't attribute it to themselves. They don't say, like, Imam Bukhari never wrote this to have his name on it. He never said Sahih al-Bukhari. He called it Al-Jami' al-Musnad al-Sahih ila akhiri. Right? But from the qadr of Allah Azza wa Jal, and because of the pious niyyah, or the correct niyyah of this individual in the act or the action that he was doing in terms of collecting a book for the ummah, an authentic source for the ummah to look at the hadith of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protected the book, and upon the tongues of the general masses even changed the very title of this book to Sahih al-Bukhari, though Imam al-Bukhari had named it something else. And this is a recurring scenario. You notice the barakah, you notice the blessing in a certain book, and you'd find that people start calling it by the name of the author, and they don't call it by the name that the author picked for the book. Like, for example, Matan Abi Shuja. Abi Shuja is a book, everybody knows it as Abi Shuja. However, Abu Shuja al-Asfahani never entitled his book Abi Shuja. He called it Matan al-Ghayati wa al-Taqrib. He made a couple of names for it in different, you know, text, but nobody, he never intended to call it Matan Abi Shuja. Even Muqaddimat ibn Ajarum, it wasn't known as Muqaddimat ibn Ajarum in his time. It was known as something else. So similarly, Imam al-Bukhari, he entitled this book something else, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, out of his beautiful intention and the ikhlas and sincerity that he saw in the heart of Imam al-Bukhari, he even changed the title upon the tongues of the masses to Sahih al-Bukhari. And that's why today, Imam al-Bukhari, the Sahih al-Bukhari is known as Sahih al-Bukhari, though that's not the title of the book. And why did Imam al-Bukhari, rahimahullah, actually write this book? He wrote this book because he saw that he was standing next, he saw in a dream that he was standing next to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And as he was standing next to the Prophet ﷺ, there was flies coming at the face of the Prophet ﷺ, and he had a fan, and he would try to take these flies away from the face of the Prophet ﷺ. So, he took this dream, and he took it to the people who interpret dreams, and they said that you are going to protect the sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam from lies to go therein. And as you know, before that, we discussed this in the class last year, we discussed the fact that, you know, the sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, it went through different phases. And one of the phases that the sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam went through was just a general collection that was done by Ibn Shihab al-Zuhri. He made a general collection of the sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in which he put all of the ahadith, the athar, the aqwal, anything he could find with a chain, he put it in there. And he also put da'if, sahih, everything was there. The ulama, because of their knowledge of the narrations, they knew that this is sahih, this is daif, because this guy is a weak narrator and this guy is an authentic or a strong narrator, valid narrator, whatever you want to call him. They knew the acceptable ahadith from the hadith that are not acceptable. So now there was a need, there was a new need, and we discussed this in our, you know, last year as well in our class. There was now a new need that arose, and that was that somebody should collect the sunnah of Rasulullah ﷺ in a collection that is all sahih and nothing else. So the general masses, such as you and I, can read the sunnah of Rasulullah ﷺ and recognize and know that this is sahih right away without having to look at the narrations, because that takes a lot of practice of, you know, the sciences of hadith and jarh wa ta'deel and ilal and all of those things. But Imam Bukhari, he did the job for all of us and he collected it into a sahih, one collection that was all sahih, based on the dream that he saw, in which he was taking a fan and, you know, warding off the fly from the face of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and it was interpreted that he is going to be someone that will ward off the kadhib or the lies from the sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And one day, of course, he saw this dream, and as of yet, he didn't start writing the book. He was sitting in a gathering with one, by one of his teachers. And I mentioned this, you know, partially last year as well. Does anybody remember this?
Imam al-Nawawi?
Huh?
Imam al-Nawawi?
No, Imam al-Nawawi came 4 to 5 centuries later.
I forget the name of the...
Ishaq ibn Rahawi. Ishaq ibn Rahawi. He was sitting in a gathering of one of his teachers, Ishaq ibn Rahawi. And in that gathering, Ishaq said... He told the students, and he was telling the students, and this is something that teachers should do with their students. He told the students that, why don't some of you get up and start putting a book together that only compiles and only puts together the sahih sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So, of course, this Imam Bukhari rahimahullah says فَوَقَعَ ذَلِكَ فِي قَلْبِي. That statement of Ishaq ibn Rahawi, it went and it took a place in my heart, along with the dream that he saw of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He decided, and then he put together this beautiful book that is known as Sahih al-Bukhari, and it has 7,200 ahadith. You know, that's the collection of ahadith. If you look at the ahadith that are recurring, of course, there's some ahadith that Imam Bukhari mentioned more than once. If you don't look at the ahadith that are recurring, then it has nearly 3,000. Some of the scholars, they said, and that's Ibn Hajar Al-Asqalani, rahimahullah, he said 2,602 ahadith, without the recurring ahadith. Of course, Imam Bukhari puts the recurring ahadith for purposes. And that's a, you know, longer topic, why he brings the recurring ahadith. Because Imam Bukhari's book is not only a hadith book, it's also, to a certain degree, a fiqh book. Because Imam Bukhari, what he does is, he takes, you know, the hadith and derives a ruling from it. And after deriving a ruling, he puts a chapter title and he'll put the hadith after the chapter title. That chapter title is telling you the fiqh of Imam Bukhari, what he wants to understand from this particular hadith. So sometimes he takes one hadith and he puts it in Sahih al-Bukhari more than once. But every single time he does that, he derives something else from that hadith. Or he brings another sahabi that narrated the same hadith, giving you an extra benefit. It doesn't mean that it's, when I say it's recurring, it doesn't mean that it's useless. There's no reason for him to put it again. He always puts another hadith there for a particular reason. And you know, the scholars in the hadith books or the sharh books, the explanations of hadith, they've, you know, mentioned some of those reasons why Imam Bukhari does that. And the first hadith that Imam al-Bukhari rahimahullah started his book with was the hadith of an-niyyah. إِنَّمَا الْأَعْمَالُ بِالنِّيَّاتِ. And some of the scholars, they mentioned, because it was in Kitab al-Bad' al-Wahy, how the Wahy started. How the Wahy started. So some of the people that explained Bukhari, they said, you know, the fact that he put إِنَّمَا الْأَعْمَالُ بِالنِّيَّاتِ after the chapter title, the book of how inspiration started, or revelation started, you know, he did that, he purposely caused himself to be at fault and blameworthy. Because if you look at the hadith, إِنَّمَا الْأَعْمَالُ بِالنِّيَاتِ, all actions are based on intentions, there's no relation between that and the title. But this is not true. The truth of the matter is, this is what some of the scholars or some of the people that explained al-Bukhari said, but the truth of the matter is Imam al-Bukhari, he meant by this hadith as if you are now about to embark a journey. Or this is the first majlis, the first gathering, because people will thereafter go and read this Bukhari, sahih? So he meant by this that this is the first gathering, let us begin our gathering by the correction of our intentions. And let's do that right now as well. Let's correct our intentions and why we're doing this. And the other reason was, because you see, the acceptance of all actions are based on two things. Number one, they're based on sincerity. And number two, they're based on what? They're based on following Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And all of this book is no more than statements of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and actions of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So Imam Bukhari is saying to you that yes, I'm going to give you all this knowledge of what Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam did, so you can act upon it. But before that, remember to correct your intention. Remember to correct your intention. So whoever said that about Bukhari, that you know he caused himself to be blameworthy, it's not true, because he did that for a very, you know, subtle purpose. People recognized it, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wished for them to recognize. Others didn't. Imam Bukhari had, like other scholars, from the likes of Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah and others, he had a trial. He had a trial. And Allah's Prophet ﷺ said, إِذَا أَحَبَّ اللَّهُ عَبْدًا ابْتَلَهُ. Whenever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala loves a slave of his, He puts him through a trial. So Imam Bukhari went through a trial. And it was aqidah issue. I'm not going to bring up the issue because it's long and you know nowadays nobody discusses it anyways. It was a aqidah issue that people started to say that Imam al-Bukhari rahimahullah, he says such and such. So when he entered Naysabur, which is in Iran today, he went there and people started to, just as he went to other countries, every time he would go for a country, people would come to the doors of the country or the city or whatever, and you know back in the days, the way the countries or cities were, they weren't like today. We're going through a globalization all over the world now, so streets are different, world is different. There's no walls across the city, and you know this is a good thing and a bad thing at the same time. But the point of the matter is that during that time there was an entrance to the city. People walked all the way to the entrance of the city to greet Imam al-Bukhari. Almost every single place he went. So of course, when he went to Naysabur, it was no different. People would love for Imam al-Bukhari to come and stay in Naysabur. He went there and he started staying there. But when he went and stayed there, a man by the name of Muhammad ibn Yahya al-Dhuhri. He was a scholar as well at that time. But you know, jealousy is even there between scholars. And that's why some of the scholars mentioned that كَلَامُ الْأَقْرَانِ يُطْوَى وَلَا يُرْوَى. That when you see a scholar speaking about another scholar, and they're both at the same level, they're peers, and one is not greater than the other. They're both around the same level, the same age, they teach in the same locality, the same school, and these kind of things, then don't listen to the other scholar about this individual that he is talking against. This is a qa'idah in hadith. Over here, Muhammad ibn Yahya al-Dhuhri started saying all of these things. And he was a great scholar in Khurasan at that time. Khurasan was, as I said, you know, it had a couple of Iran and other places around there. Afghanistan and these localities over here were all under the title of Khurasan. He was a great scholar in Khurasan by the name of Muhammad ibn Yahya al-Dhuhri. He started speaking against Imam al-Bukhari, and he started saying he's bringing this bid'ah in the deen, and people started to, you know, all those people that were gathering around Bukhari, one by one they started leaving Bukhari, because this scholar had a lot of weight in this locality. So one by one, people started to go and leave Bukhari. except a couple of people, a handful of people, amongst whom was Imam Muslim. Imam Muslim was a student of Imam al-Bukhari. And so, one day, a man by the name of Ahmed ibn Salama, he came to Imam al-Bukhari, rahimahullah, and he said that this man, Muhammad ibn Yahya al-Dhuhali, he's spreading so many things about you, and none of us. He's doing it out of arrogance. Ledge. And none of us can go up to him and tell him to stop now, because he's doing it again and again and again and again. And people are starting to go against you. Even to an extent that people started to make takfir of Imam al-Bukhari. They started to say that Imam al-Bukhari is a kafir. It's really God. This is the test from Allah Azza wa Jalla. Imam al-Bukhari was sahih. We use till today. Every single home has, you know, something from al-Bukhari. Something from al-Bukhari, to say the least. If you don't have Bukhari, then you must have a book that has some sort of, you know, relation to al-Bukhari. This book, which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala chose to be the most authentic book after the book of Allah Azza wa Jalla itself. This man that's written it is going through such a great test that people start calling him a kafir to that degree even. So Imam al-Bukhari said at this point, you know what? He told Ahmed, he said that, I'm going to pack my bags and I'm going to get going. I'm going to go back to Samarkand. I'm going to go back to Bukhara. Because I don't want you guys to go through problems because of me. So he packed his bag and he started going towards Samarkand. Left off to Samarkand. When he got there, same thing. From miles, people started to greet Imam al-Bukhari. They came out of the city by miles just so they can greet Imam al-Bukhari. And they did. They came all those distances, all so that they can greet Imam al-Bukhari. Now, what happened is the governor of Bukhara at that time. Finally, Imam Bukhari settled in Samarkand. He was there for a little while. But the leader or the governor of Samarkand, he said to Imam al-Bukhari that, I want you to come to my house and privately teach my kids. So Imam Bukhari said, you know what? I'm not going to come to anyone's house. If you have something that you need from me, I'm not going to humiliate the ilm that I bring it to you. You have to come to me. And that's why the statement of the Salaf, which says, الْعِلْمُ يُؤْتَى وَلَا يَأْتِي, that ilm, it should be come to, you should go to ilm, and it shouldn't be coming to you. So Imam Bukhari said, if you need something from me, then come to my house, it's open for you, and you can study. Otherwise, you know, do what you can. Stop me from teaching even if you have to. At least I'll have an excuse in the sight of Allah. But for me to come to your house, I'm not doing that. So, you know, of course, this individual realizes the type of, you know, love that the masses have for Imam al-Bukhari, so he can't just totally stop him right away. The you know, there might be a civil war or something of that sort. So he waited, he waited, he waited, he sat, he thought, and all of a sudden, Muhammad ibn Yahya al-Dhuhali, that guy in Naysabur, he sends a letter to the governor of Samarkand, and he tells him that, look, this guy has done things that are against the sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. As he's talking about those quote-unquote aqidah problems that he was saying that Imam Bukhari had. So now this guy, he's happy. The governor already doesn't like Bukhari now. So he said, Bukhari has to leave the city. Now he has to leave the city. He has aqidah problems. He has aqidah problems. And he doesn't want to come to my house to teach my kids. He has to leave the city. So he told them that leave the city. Of course, you know, the people, those people that loved Imam al-Bukhari, the same people that walked out to the gates and even beyond of the city so that they can see Imam al-Bukhari, they didn't like that. They didn't like that. They didn't revolt against the government, but they didn't like that, and it was obvious. People split into two groups now. Imam Bukhari said, you know what? The fitna is going to come. The trial is going to come. People are going to go through problems. I'm going to leave. So he left, and he left to one of the outer, you know, the outskirts of Samarkand in a city called Khartank. He went there and he settled there with, you know, some family members that he had there. And he sat, settled there, and he made dua to Allah Azza wa Jal to make things easy. He did his ibadah, he's writing his hadith, he's collecting, he's doing stuff with ilm. Maybe he has a couple of students, Allahu A'lam. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala listened to his dua. What was his dua? He started making dua to Allah Azza wa Jal, saying that, O Allah, this land that is so vast has become constrained upon me now. It's starting to tighten upon me. It's making my life extremely difficult. This is that Imam Bukhari, the same one that you read about again and again, or read his books again and again. This was the test that he was put through. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, إِذَا أَحَبَّ اللَّهُ عَبْدًا ابْتَلَى. Whenever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala loves a slave of his, he puts him through a test. And this is the test that Imam Bukhari is going through. He went to Naysabur, they kicked him out. He went to Khurasan, you know, he went everywhere he went, all these problems are happening to him now. So over here he made that dua, and in the meanwhile, people in the city of Samarqand, half of them are saying, we want Bukhari back, half of them are saying, we don't want Bukhari anymore. So Bukhari, he raised his hand, he said, Oh Allah, faqbidni ilayk. This land that has become tightened upon me, that's so vast, because of that reason, Oh Allah, take me to you. Oh Allah, take my soul. So just a couple of days after this, not even a month went by, Imam al-Bukhari, rahimahullah, was told that the people of in Samarqand now, along with the government, the governor, everybody's decided that you can come back. So he got upon his mount to go back to Samarqand. Of course, the bigger city, he can spread his knowledge. But when he got up, he raised his hands to Allah Azza wa Jal, and he said, Allahumma khirli, Allahumma khirli, Allahumma khirli, O Allah, make the choice for me. O Allah, make the choice for me. O Allah, make the choice for me. And when he made that dua, he fell off his mount and died at that moment. And this was the end of the life of Imam al-Bukhari, rahimahullahu ta'ala. Of course, we didn't do justice to the life of Imam al-Bukhari in this small gathering, but at least some of the aspects of the life of Imam al-Bukhari were mentioned in the small gathering. وَصَلَى اللَّهُ عَلَىٰ سَيِّدِنَا مُحَمَّدٍ وَعَلَىٰ آلِهِ وَصَحْبِهِ أَجْمَعِينَ